Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and verses 32 through verses 42. Or verse 42. Mark 14, verse 32 through 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now, Mark chapter 14 introduces us, does it not, to the depths of darkness. There is the stench of death approaching, and the malice of men is about to break forth in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in this chapter, has made three startling statements. Number one, in verse 18 of chapter 14, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Secondly, in verse 27, "You will all fall away." And in verse 30, thirdly, "You will deny me, Peter, three times." So, one of you will betray me, you will all fall away, and you, Peter, will deny me three times. So here is betrayal, here is desertion, here is denial, and all of them are, of course, the fulfillment of Holy Spirit. They will all fall away, and then in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter will deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that later on in the chapter. Now, such things must have been an immense burden to Jesus. He felt the load of them. He felt the weight of them. Jesus, however, is not taken by surprise at all by any of those three things: that one of you will betray me, that you will all fall away, and that you, Simon Peter, will deny me. He knew who would betray him. John chapter 13 and verse 11. He knew that it would be Judas Iscariot. He knew that all of his disciples would fall away and abandon him. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And of course, in John 16 verse 32, the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So the Lord Jesus Christ understands abandonment by his disciples is going to occur. And of course, later on in this very chapter, we will see the disciples all scattered and all leave Jesus. That is just a precursor to the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross when he says, my God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me?" Not only did Jesus know they would all fall away, but he precisely knew that Simon Peter would deny him three times. In fact, in verse 30 of chapter 14, "I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." There's a lesson there for us, isn't there? Jesus knows every single thing there is to know about each one of us. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses, just as he knew Simon Peter's strengths and Simon Peter's weaknesses, just as he knew the weakness of all of his disciples. In fact, in this very section, 32 through 42, he points out the weakness of his disciples and of Simon Peter in particular. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I've often thought about that. Jesus must have been praying for at least an hour. Most of us might struggle to pray for an hour. Could you not just watch with me, Jesus says, 1 hour? So these verses, 32 through 42, are about Jesus praying. The praying of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. You know, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life and ministry bathed in prayer. Saturated in prayer. And prayer, of course, in its most simple form, is about communion, isn't it? When you ask God for something, it's not just merely the asking that we are involved or engaged in, it is that we expect to receive something back from God, namely the answer. The answer, of course, may or may not be what you expect or what I expect, but nevertheless, we expect an answer from God. A powerful prayer life, a rich prayer life, a prayer life like Jesus, of course, is grounded in communion with God. Rich communion, close communion, dependent communion. And the idea of communion is interrelationship one with another. And prayer, of course, ought to be and is in its most simple definition exactly that. It is communion. It's constant communion with God. And communion with God, of course, is grounded always in our union with Jesus Christ. And it is very important that Christians understand their union with Jesus. What does it mean to be united with Jesus? Well, one of the fruits of that union is you have and I have communion with God the Father. The rich, deep communion between the Father and the Son, between our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, is because there exists between them an eternal union. Amen. They are united together. The Father never does that which the Son does. The Son does not do, and the Son likewise. They only do that which is the same, except in the humanity of Jesus. Then we see a difference between Father and Son in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, communion with God is about fellowship, isn't it? I mean, if you have communion with somebody over a long period of time, there is an intimate fellowship, there's a relationship, there's an intimate acquaintance. Jesus has spent 3 years with his disciples. If you had asked the disciples, they would have said, yes, we know Jesus and we know one another. We are acquainted with each other. The effectiveness of a Christian's life is tied proportionately and directly to their intake of the Word of God. And the prayer life of the Christian is always in response to how much you take in God's Word. The more you take in God's Word, the richer the prayer life, because you will have more to talk about. You will be fellowshipping in communion with God in the Word of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not quote Scripture academically to Satan, for instance, when he was being tempted by Satan. He did not do that. No, the receiving of God's words into our own hearts is vitally connected to this whole subject of prayer that we find here. And it's rather really simple when you think about it. Your prayer life, my prayer life, is either going to be rich or shallow. It's either going to be deep or it's going to be on the surface. It's not really an in-between. You are either rich in prayer or shallow in prayer, deep in prayer or just on the surface. I doubt that there is one Christian who is satisfied with their prayer life. I doubt that there is a Christian who would say, yeah, I've got it. I understand prayer. I'm happy with my prayer life. I don't think we could ever say that, because we are still progressing in sanctification day by day, and we ought to be not satisfied and seeking more and more to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many Christians might excuse themselves. You might say, well, I don't have the time. I'm a very busy person, or whatever it is. I just try to pray whenever I can, send up a prayer here and send up a prayer there. It's evident in Scripture that not only Jesus, but also others engaged God in deliberate times of prayer, in times of intense prayer, specific prayer, particular prayer, careful prayer. Not just because they had to do it, but because they needed to do it and because they desired to do it. And by the way, constant communion with God must, of course, be the fruit of a disciplined life in the presence of God. We cannot expect God to do great things for us if we are not disciplined in our own life, but are just casual, forgetting one day what we may have prayed previously and not even focusing on our prayer lives as we ought to. The example of Jesus is something that we can all learn from. So what can we learn from the praying of Jesus? Well, there are a number of things that I want to bring to your attention in this passage. First of all, in verse 32, the place of prayer. They went to a place called Gethsemane, the place. Secondly, in verses 33 and 34, the circumstances of prayer. Well, Peter and James and John are greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled, but he has taken Peter, James, and John. And he says, my soul is sorrowful to death. Stay here and watch. The circumstances. Thirdly, in 35 through 36, the content of prayer. Jesus prays the same prayer, doesn't he? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you, what you will. And then in verses 37 and 38, the dangers to prayer. He found them sleeping. He says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The dangers to prayer. And finally, the persistence of praying. In verses 39 through 42, Jesus goes back and prays the third time and keeps on praying. So, the place of prayer, the circumstances of prayer, the content of prayer, the dangers to prayer, and the persistence of prayer. And I think if we look at these and examine these from the life of the Lord Jesus, we ourselves will be able to grasp something. So, let us look at the place of prayer, verse 32. There is no doubt that Jesus loved to pray, is there? He loved to pray. It was the practice of Jesus to pray. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 35, you will see the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his ministry seeking time to pray. Verse 35 of Mark 1. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So here's Jesus, very early in the morning, still dark. He leaves the house, and he's been in the house of Simon Peter, where Simon's mother-in-law was just cured. And he goes out of that house, and he finds a desolate place, and there Jesus prays. In fact, Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 says that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. It wasn't just on this occasion. Jesus withdrew often to desolate places and prayed. In fact, the present active participle, from which we get the English translation, withdrawing, seems to imply and does imply that Jesus was often withdrawing to desolate places in order to pray. So Jesus often prayed in these remote and desolate places, places of quiet, no disturbance, like our closets. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door, Jesus says. Why? So that you are not disturbed, so that you can get serious between you and the Father. Not only did Jesus go to desolate places, but Jesus went up mountains to pray. He prayed there on mountains all night, the Bible tells us. And that alone, by the way, praying all night on a mountain, suggests incredible discipline and recognized dependence upon God. You know, I remember when I was in college, I heard that there was going to be an all-night prayer meeting. And I thought to myself, well, that's a very interesting thing. I think I should go and attend this all-night prayer meeting. Well, you know, after about an hour or so, I began to feel that there is no ways that I am going to make an all-night prayer meeting. So I left the prayer meeting. I don't think they made it all night praying. In fact, I got the distinct impression that you cannot just say to yourself, you know, let's have an all-night prayer meeting and we'll just pray all night. No, rather you find that when you begin to pray, that something happens if you are serious in praying where time begins to increase. Could you not watch 1 hour? And yet the words we are told here are just, Abba Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, which doesn't take very long to pray. But we don't believe that that's all Jesus said. The Bible tells us he was in agony. He was incredibly sorrowful and deeply distressed, and I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus is engaging in serious prayer, the heart of which is what we have recorded here three times. The very heart of the matter is, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus' whole 1 hour is spent around that very theme. And certainly in our prayer life and trying to pray, we need to be focused like our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have never read this or discovered this, but at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we are often told, of course, the heavens opened, a voice sounded from heaven, a dove descended, and it was, of course, the Holy Spirit. So you have the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, or in whom I am well pleased. Then you have John seeing the dove descend and knowing that this is the Lord's anointed, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that dove is the symbol, the picture, the type of the Spirit of God descending on the Lord Jesus Christ. What we may miss in one of the gospel accounts on that is Luke's gospel, where it says that Jesus prayed at his baptism. And then the heavens opened. And then the voice of God spoke. And then the dove came down. Jesus actually prayed at his baptism. Now, this constant life of praying by our Lord Jesus is no doubt, I think no doubt influenced the disciples, didn't it? I mean, here are the disciples for 3 years with Jesus and he's praying. He goes to desolate places, he prays. He goes up mountains and he prays. When he breaks bread and gives thanks, he is praying. He prays to the Father in heaven. They see that. They observe the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. And because they see Jesus praying so often, he is an example to them, so much so that in Luke chapter 9, verse 8 or 18, it says, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. When he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So they are there observing Jesus praying. And Luke tells us in chapter 11 and verse 1 that Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Do you want to pray like you ought to pray? Then ask the Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me. In other words, it is a discipline. It is a school. It is something to learn. So Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Not only to pray, but how to pray, and also what to pray for. And of course, if you go through the Lord's Prayer, as we have done, you see precisely those things. How to pray, what to pray for, when to pray, and so on. Someone has said that the real secret of prayer is, of course, secret prayer. Actually doing it, actually engaging in it. Matthew Henry said that if you love God, you cannot be at a loss for something to say to God, something for your hearts to pour out before him, which his grace has already put in place beforehand. How true that is. You see, I think part of our problem is instead of focusing on the spiritual, we are focused more on the physical. Instead of worshiping God in prayer, we are thinking of ourselves, or, and it's not wrong to do this, thinking of others. But if we think of ourselves and think of others before we approach God as He ought to be approached, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, by acknowledging the holiness of His name, by acknowledging that His will be done, that He actually rule sovereignly as He does, and may He do it more, that unless we think on those things and focus in that way, we want to rather get to the more important things in our mind. Give me my daily bread. That's more important to me, Lord, than hallowing Your name. And that, of course, I think is where we make the mistake. And because of that, I think our prayer lives tend to be shallow. One of the ways to cure that is to pray Scripture. To pray according to the Word of God, to tell God and remind God of His promises to us. Because God loves to hear His Word, He has exalted His Word and His name, and He loves to hear it in His ears. And I'm sure our Lord Jesus Christ constantly had Scripture on His lips and on His heart as He approached God. Robert Murray McShane said that what a man or woman is on their knees before God, that is what they are and nothing else. How are you on your knees, and how am I on my knees? The interesting thing about the words or the prayer life of Jesus is that Jesus obviously was never at a loss for something to say. Jesus was full of the Word of God, and we get the idea that His praying was a full, rich, deep prayer life. Jesus offered thanksgivings to God. He was thanking God. He always said, "Father, I thank You. Father, I thank You." Jesus sought guidance from God. He continued all night seeking the face of God. He offered intercession. John chapter 17 is an example of that. And what about Luke chapter 22, 31 and 32, where Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan wants to have you. He has demanded to have you. He wants to sift you. He wants to break you, Simon. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Oh, to have Jesus praying for us. And Jesus went up the mountain to pray, didn't He, with Peter, James, and John, and was transfigured before them, you remember. Jesus prayed in different places, but here in Mark chapter 14, the text tells us, verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. Why has Jesus come here? He has come here to pray, has He not? Because He says to all of His disciples, look at the end of verse 32, "Sit here while I pray." And you'll notice in verse 26 it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the mountain of Olives, or the Mount of Olives, and then in verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. So Jesus has come to pray in Gethsemane. "Sit here while I pray," He says. So this place, Gethsemane, before us. In John chapter 18 and verse 1, Jesus, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that's the words that He has mentioned to them, John chapter 14 all the way through John chapter 17. I'll say a little bit more about that. When He had spoken these words, He went with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. I think it's John's gospel only that says that Jesus went to a garden. The words that Jesus has just finished saying, when John 18 verse 1 says, these words Jesus had spoken, when He had spoken these words to His disciples, those words, I believe, are John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those words which so often we connect to the upper room, but I think Jesus actually said those words after they had left the upper room between from the end of verse 31 and 32 of Mark chapter 14. They have gone to the Mount of Olives, and before they get to Gethsemane, Jesus has been expounding to them John 14, 15, 16, and then Jesus has prayed in John 17. The reason I say that is because John chapter 13, the end of John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, Jesus is telling Simon Peter in those verses in John 13 that He would deny Him. And then, We find here in Mark 14, right after Jesus has said in verse 31 or verse 30 that Peter would deny him, they go to the place called Gethsemane. But they are already on the way in verse 26 to the Mount of Olives. So I think an awful lot is said on the way to the Mount of Olives by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I cannot be precise and say Jesus exactly said in this place, John 14, 15, 16, and 17. But I think you get the idea that he was talking to them and he was praying between leaving for the Mount of Olives and arriving at the Mount of Olives, particularly in this place in verse 32, the place called Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, according to the Bible, was obviously frequented by Jesus. Because John chapter 18 verse 2 says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this has become a resting place for Jesus. It is a familiar place. The disciples are familiar with Gethsemane. Judas knows about Gethsemane because Jesus often went there with his disciples. The name Gethsemane means oil press, and it means oil press simply because there are olives that grow, olive trees, on the Mount of Olives. And of course, we are familiar with the oil that is pressed from the olive. And of course, the garden is located on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, and it is called in John's Gospel a garden, which I think some scriptures might even say an olive grove. I'm not sure if that's true, but I think maybe the NIV says that. Jesus has come to this place. Our translations, the English translations, translate the little preposition ace, which is the word for to, which we have translated to. Notice verse 32, they went to a place. That's what our English translations translate this Greek preposition as. But the word really is the word for into. And it probably should be when they got to the Mount of Olives that they went into the garden, namely Gethsemane, which implies that the garden is enclosed, perhaps by a wall, perhaps by some structure, or perhaps particularly by olive trees themselves. In fact, John 18 verses 1 and 2, which specifically says it was a garden, implies that within the olive groves on the Mount of Olives, there is this place called an olive, a garden, Gethsemane. The word that is used in John's Gospel, of course, is kairos, which is the word for a garden. So we know that this is a garden, literally a field for the cultivation of flowers or herbs or olives or trees or vegetables and so on. Literally a garden among the olive trees. Jesus has made it a place of rest. Jesus has often met here to rejoice with his disciples, to talk with his disciples, but not on this occasion. In verse 32 of Mark 14, there is no place for rest. There is no place for rejoicing for Jesus. This is now the place of serious prayer. May I suggest to you that here is the second Adam in his garden. There was another man in his garden, and his name was Adam. And what did he do in his garden? He succumbed to temptation. Jesus will face temptation and will overcome temptation. And we should see the great distinction between the second Adam and the first Adam, our Lord Jesus. Adam enters into temptation and ruins all of us. But our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he is greatly distressed and greatly troubled in verse 33, even though his soul is very sorrowful, even to death in verse 34, even though he can say, "It is enough, the hour has come," in verse 41, our Lord Jesus Christ will enter into temptation and will conquer and will come out victorious. Gethsemane is the place where the pangs of suffering begin to lay hold of Jesus Christ, where the extremity of his distress comes out, as it were, as the Bible says, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Perspiration is falling from the brow of our Lord Jesus Christ as the pangs of distress begin to grip a hold of him. This is the place of agony. And the prayer in Gethsemane is the prayer saturated by the agony of the soul. For the disciples, on the other hand, what do they display? They display characteristically human weakness. They fall asleep. And they have sat down. Jesus said, sit here and watch. And they're out. Peter, James, and John, come with me. And they fall asleep. And Jesus has to remonstrate with Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then to tell him about the dangers of falling asleep in the face of spiritual temptation. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And doesn't the Lord Jesus teach us that we should pray, lead us not into temptation? Why? Because if you enter into temptation, the dangers have come upon you. Oh, rather to be kept from temptation is far greater and far safer for all of us. And the disciples, of course, have no concept, no idea of the depth of their weakness, their humanity, that will come out in this garden as they face this trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gethsemane is a prelude to Calvary, isn't it? We cannot understand Calvary unless we understand Gethsemane. We cannot get to Calvary unless we go through Gethsemane. Because it is in Gethsemane that our Lord Jesus Christ perceives the awful horror of Calvary, not just physical suffering and physical pain, but spiritual suffering and spiritual pain because of our sin. And Gethsemane, of course, is but the stepping stone to Gabbatha, the trial place of Pilate. It is but a stepping stone to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. Jesus must go from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha to pay the price, to suffer for us. So Gethsemane is simply the introduction, isn't it, to the spiritual sufferings of Jesus. And Calvary brings together, does it not, the physical and the spiritual agonies of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is physical suffering on Calvary, but there is a spiritual depth to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ because of the sin that he bears. The Gethsemane experience for Jesus is not the Gethsemane experience for the disciples, is it? In fact, you know, Mark's account of Gethsemane is the darkest account of all the Gospels. He takes us, as it were, into the very depths of the heart of Jesus. Now, some people have suggested that John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was actually there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we know that he was there because in verses 51 and 52, it tells us about a young man who followed Jesus, and then with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, they seized him and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Who is that person? I believe that's none other than John Mark himself. John Mark, of course, is intimately acquainted with Jesus. And so we find him following Jesus, I believe. And so it is entirely possible that from a distance, John Mark himself has observed the praying of Jesus, has been there and seen what takes place in the garden, because he has somehow followed the disciples and followed Jesus himself. And so I think, given the language that Mark himself records, perhaps he saw the agony of Jesus firsthand. Is it not interesting to you that Jesus instructs his disciples, sit here while I pray? I mean, they are used to Jesus praying, but sit here while I pray. And by the way, this is the command to sit. Sit down, Jesus says. It's the imperative. It is an injunction. Do as I tell you and observe what I am going to do, is what Jesus is essentially aiming at. But the disciples just don't sit and watch. Because Jesus says, does he not, sit here while I pray, remain here, Peter, James, and John, and watch. Watch. But they cannot watch. They will sleep. And you and I have hindsight, and we have the Bible in our hands, and there we see Jesus truly engaging the Father in prayer in distress. Jesus alone, disciples asleep. You know, sometimes the greatest spiritual battles are fought not when you are with others, but when you are alone with God. When you are serious with God, And God takes you, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and reveals himself to you and shows you who he is in those hours of prayer. Luther used to say that he couldn't begin his day unless he had spent 3 hours in prayer. I mean, that is just beyond comprehension. That's like getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning and praying for 3 hours just to get through my day, Luther said. Of course, Luther is Luther. We are not Luthers. But there's lessons to be learned from Luther's experience. Is it any wonder that he accomplished what he did, facing what he did, praying the way Luther prayed? And if you read some of his prayers, you will find those incredible beseeching of God, knowledge of God. So sometimes we must fight the greatest battles, spiritually speaking, when we are alone with God. You know, we should be like our Lord Jesus Christ more and more, isn't it? We are to be conformed to the image, the likeness of Jesus, so that when we seek the face of God, we actually are looking for and seeking to understand the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ. That when I come to God, I am actually desirous of knowing more about Jesus Christ and about God. And so tonight, here we are. Where is your place of secret prayer? Where is your place, my place, where agony of soul takes place, where intercessions are cried out before God for ourselves spiritually, not just about others? You will notice here Jesus doesn't pray for his disciples. He just spent the whole of John 17 praying for them. Now he is praying for himself. He is bringing his struggles to God. You know, there's no better place to go to than to God with all of your troubles. There is no better place. Yes, we may share our spiritual experiences and our spiritual lives with others, but I can assure you that the only one who truly understands is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is sad to say that many of us seek comfort and solace in other people and their fellowship rather than getting alone with God on your knees with your Bible and seeking the face and the mind and the will of God. And we need to become stronger Christians. And that means time in the Word, time on our knees seeking God. Oh, to have a place of prayer. Jesus had a place where he went with his disciples, where he prayed often. You know, Isaac Newton said, "I can take my telescope and I can look millions of miles into space, but I can go away to my room and in prayer get nearer to God who is in heaven than I ever can when I am assisted by all the telescopes that are on earth." That's how true he is. Close the door, Jesus says. Shut yourself in and pray. Pray to your Father who is in heaven, who sees you. Pray in secret. The secret place. Now, as husbands and wives, we should pray together. We should be doing that every day as husbands and wives. But every day as an individual, we should be praying together. We should be praying to the Lord. So I have an individual prayer life, and I have a prayer life with my wife. A prayer life that centers, when it's me alone, must be between me and Christ, seeking the mind of God. Oh, that if only my prayer life could be richer and deeper. If only my prayer life could be like the practice of prayer of Jesus, who went often away to pray, because he needed sustaining in his ministry. And if Jesus needed to pray to be sustained in his ministry, to give us a glimpse into fellowship with God, how much more do I need that? And dare I say, how much more do we all need such an encouragement? Oh, to have a place of prayer where you meet with God, and more particularly where God meets with you in the secret place of prayer. I have no doubt that even here, it is God who sustains our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only on Calvary, when God forsakes his Son because sin has come. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we can never enter into the comprehension of what it meant for the Son of God to have no fellowship, no connection with God the Father, gone. We have no idea of what that means. Oh, the depths of suffering of Jesus, first in Gethsemane and then ultimately at Calvary for us because of our sins. You know, when I was a child, we used to sing a hymn often, and I want to quote some of the verses to you. It's a wonderful hymn. Glory to Thee, Thou Son of God Most High, all praise to Thee. Glory to Thee, enthroned above the sky, who died for me. High on Thy throne, Thine ear, Lord Jesus, bend, as grateful hearts now to Thyself ascend. Deep were Thy sorrows, Lord, when heaven frowned, Gethsemane. Blood like Thy sweat, Lord, falling to the ground so heavily. Dark was the night, but heaven was darker still. O Christ my God, is this the Father's will? Like shoreless seas, Thy love can know no bound. Thou lovest me. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord profound, Lord, I love Thee. And when above my crown is at Thy feet, I'll praise Thee still for Calvary's mercy seat. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, if only we could grasp tonight what it means to be men and women of prayer, to seek Your face, to bow the knee, to go into that quiet secret room and humble ourselves in Your presence. For Father, surely we need spiritual strength and spiritual sustaining, because we are like the disciples who could not watch even 1 hour but fell asleep. And oh, how we need to hear the words of our Lord Jesus to us. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, Father, we are weak. Help us this week to try and put into practice some of these things that we've been thinking about, that we might become strengthened in our prayer life and thus have a rich communion and fellowship and union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for this Lord's Day given to us. Gracious Father, help us, we pray, as we go into this new week. This is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and what a rich day it is to prepare ourselves for tomorrow and the remainder of the week until You bring us here again. Oh, sustain us, bless us, go before us, unite us, strengthen us, encourage us in our faith, we pray. Thank You for Your word, and bless Your word to us, we pray. We give You thanks now for this day. Take us to our homes in safety. And bless us, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.